Good morning. It's a joy to be here together. If God's been good to you, say amen.
Amen.
We serve a good, good God. We're going to continue our series of looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This is our fifth lesson, and we have already covered Ephesus, where we saw a congregation that was doctrinally sound. Everything seemed to be mechanically going well, but they had lost their first love. We talked about Smyrna, a place that was going to be tested. We looked at Pergamum and Thyatira, congregations that had good things, good qualities amongst themselves, but they were also struggling with tolerating false doctrine. But today we're going to be continuing into our fifth congregation. This is Sardis. And Sardis, personally, for me, has been the most challenging, sobering congregation to study. You see, this congregation is the dead church, Sardis. And we're going to be looking at the rebuke and the words of Jesus to this congregation. Before we get into the scripture, I want to give some historical and geographical background for this congregation. This is a picture of Sardis today, now known as Sart. And the city here is an ancient city. It had been around for almost 1,500 years up to this point. And the city was built on a hill. It was a city on a hill, proverbially ironic. And this city had a fortress at the top. There was a stronghold at the top of Sardis, and it seemed to be unconquerable. But twice in 1,500 years, this city had been conquered, and it had been conquered because the garrison, those who were supposed to be guarding the walls, had fallen asleep. One of these instances was Cyrus the Persian besieged the city, and one of the guards' helmet, a bronze helmet, fell off while he was nodding off, and the helmet fell off the wall. And the guard, not thinking that the army, which was surrounding the city in the mountains at night, was still watching and sneaking around there, he went down part of the wall where there was just enough cracks and crevices where he could climb down, fetch his helmet, and climb back up. The soldiers then used that pathway to then assail up into the city and then took the city almost instantly. So twice Sardis is conquered because of negligence, because of slothfulness, because of the garrison falling asleep, which is going to be important as we read this passage. So now let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and let's go to verse 1 together. So this is Jesus speaking, or it's about Jesus speaking. Jesus is describing himself to the church at Sardis, and he's describing himself in ways that Sardis needs to hear. So Jesus has said that we're told that the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. And looking back to our previous lessons, the angel here is the preacher, the minister of that congregation. So this is a letter for the minister to be reading to the church of Sardis. And we're learning about Jesus. They're being reminded about Jesus, that Jesus has the seven spirits of God, which Revelation is a very figurative book. It's very symbolic, and seven is the number of completion. And so we're reminded, or the Christians here are reminded, that the Holy Spirit only comes through Jesus. Jesus has a monopoly on things that are spiritual, that the Holy Spirit is only in unison with Jesus, and you can't get the Spirit, you can't be spiritual without Jesus. We also see that Jesus holds not only this Holy Spirit, but also the seven stars, which, looking at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, these are the ministers, these are the messengers of God. So all proclamation of Scripture, all authority of speaking Scripture comes from Jesus. So there's no authority in a congregation, or there's no message to a congregation that's legitimate except for what is held by Jesus. So the church in Sardis is first being reminded that Jesus has all the spirituality and all of the authority in the congregation. Both those rest in the hands of Jesus. So now let's look at the actual message Jesus has for the church in Sardis. He starts out by saying, I know your works. which is an important reminder for all of us as Christians, is that Jesus is aware of the things that are going on in our life. He's aware of what's happening in this congregation. Looking at the end of chapter 1, we're told that Jesus walks among the churches. He walks among the lampstands, which are the churches. So Jesus is walking amongst us. He is aware. He is knowledgeable. It's not just at the end of time that Jesus is going to flip through his records and be like, okay, what have you been up to? He's aware right now of what's happening in all the congregations throughout the whole world. So he knows your works. And then he goes straight to the point with this very intense statement to this congregation. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine being the church in Sardis and receiving this letter? Can you imagine Jesus being in the congregation and saying, you guys have a great reputation. Everyone thinks you're doing so good, but you're dead. Do you feel the gravity and the weight of that proclamation from Jesus to this congregation? It is so intense. And it's a sober reminder that what people think about you doesn't determine whether you're right with God. That we can all be patting ourselves on the back, and other people can be saying, yeah, you got it. But that doesn't make you right with Jesus. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the authority. And our reputation amongst each other does not factor into whether we are right with God or whether we are wrong with God. I think of John 15, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not right with Jesus, you have nothing. I think of Romans 10, where Paul's talking about his Jewish kindred, and he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says that they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. And if we're trying to determine if we're right with God based off our own understanding, we're doing things wrong, and we're going to be wrong with God. I think of Philippians 2:12, where we're told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That we don't rely on other people patting ourselves on the back and pointing and saying, yeah, you're okay, you're good, you're all right. That we have to stand before God as individually in our own closets, in our own prayer, and looking at the word, and let him determine whether we are right with him, and not making sure it's not just by reputation or feeling or any other method that we understand how we have right standing with God. Jesus loves the church in Sardis too much to just leave them in this dead state. He tells them, wake up. Wake up. It's interesting, because when you're asleep, none of your senses are functioning, really. You can't see, you can't hear, you can't taste, touch, you can't really do anything. You're kind of just a inhaling, exhaling corpse. And the only experiences you're having are internal within your own mind, but you're detached from the world around you. God's telling the church here to wake up. You're fruitless when you're asleep. You can't get anything done when you are asleep. There's no movement. I think of the third servant in Matthew 25, who the master rebukes as wicked and also slothful. When we're not using the things God's given us, when we're not going at once and trading, when we're not engaging this world that Jesus wants us in, we're asleep. It says, wake up. I don't know if you're a night owl or an early bird or a morning person. I'm more of a night owl myself. But when I was in the AIM program, I had a classmate, and she lived in the same apartment complex. She lived about three doors down on the other side of the apartment. And she had a clinical condition where she was had a lot of complications waking up in the morning. And she had a prescription alarm clock. And I was three doors down on the other side of the building. And I woke up at the same time she woke up, because this alarm clock was just blah, blah, blah. And she was literally my neighbor, and I had a really hard time obeying the commandment to love your neighbor, because that alarm clock was so loud. She couldn't help it, though, and she was a really sweet lady. But she had trouble waking up, so she made sure that she got the right equipment to wake up. and to be able to function in society. Some of us might have a harder time waking up spiritually. Satan wants to numb us, to pacify us, to distract us, to exhaust us. God tells his people, wake up. We need to make sure that we do the right things to wake up, to rouse ourselves awake. Jesus continues to say, to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Something has been planted in you as a Christian. You have received the gospel, this, like the parable of the sower. Something has been planted in you, and the quality of your soil is up to you. So if you've ever had, if you have a green thumb, if you have ever worked with plants, and have you ever restored a plant that was on the brink of death, where it's kind of limp and withering, but then you get it in the sun, you get it the right water, you give it perhaps the right soil, and then it comes back to life. This is what God is telling these Christians, is that you're spiritually dead, but you still know what my word says. You still know this gospel to you. Keep it, strengthen it. And if you don't, it's about to die. This is a divine version of what are you doing with your life, is what God is saying to this congregation. So then Jesus says why they're dead and why the good things in them are dying. He explains it because he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. We know from the book of James that faith without works is dead. And this is what's happening here. They have believed, they have mentally accepted certain things, but then they have not, those true things have not caused them to obey. So we believe certain things to be true, that God is the creator, he is uncreated, there's none like him, that Jesus is his son, that the Holy Spirit and the three of them are all one, and that his word is true, and that Jesus came and died and resurrected, and that he has prepared a place for us, and that the church is his body. We believe all these things to be true. So now what are those true things causing us to do with our lives? This next question I have for you is a challenging thought for determining whether or not our faith is causing us to do anything. And I want us to be careful with this next thought because it can be used in poor ways. And this is just a starting point, but it's a good way to kind of wake us up. If a congregation had all of its members attend as often as you did, gave as much as you as often as you did, served each other as much as you did, and prayed as often as you did, how strong would that congregation be? It's a way to start thinking, what is my faith causing me to do? Now, if you're sitting there patting yourself on the back from that question, then you're doing this wrong. Okay, there's some traps here. If you lose your humility, we're going in the wrong direction. Now, if we're fruitful, we're going to be pruned so we can be more fruitful, like we see again in John 15. But we need to start looking at our own lives, our own individual lives, and thinking, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing with the things that God's giving me? Am I awake or am I asleep? Or am I sleepwalking? I'm just doing some things, but spiritually, I am asleep. So this is just a practical starting point. But like we saw at the beginning of this, what other people think about you doesn't make you right with God. And so we need to be careful in our comparison to others. But it's a good starting point. So then Jesus gives us some more practical explanation. He's giving Sardis a path out of this dead state that they're in. He tells them, remember then what you received and heard. We have to think, what did they receive and have heard? Well, they received the gospel. They heard it. They received that Jesus is the Son of God. He paid the price for the whole world, and he's resurrected. He defeated death, and he has all authority in heaven and earth, and he's coming back, and he's prepared a place for his people to be. He's prepared a place for everyone to be with him if they will choose it. That's what they received. That's what they heard, and they have to remember that. It's these fundamental core things. They have to go back to to the beginning and remember and hang on to these things, to this truth. I imagine like an NBA player, they are able to do phenomenal physical abilities, but they all still dribble the basketball. This like fundamental beginning motion of being able to participate in this activity. And if they stop dribbling, they can't play. They can't do it if they forget these fundamental core attributes. And so this congregation in Sardis need to remember what they first heard and received. They need to remember it. And then Jesus continues to also tell them to keep it and repent. NBA player never stops dribbling. You know, there's never a point of his career is like, I'm beyond dribbling. I never do that anymore. As Christians, we never stop these fundamental aspects of Christians. We like this convenient five-step process, which I'm not biggest fan of because we kind of box it in, but of hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized. And we take these five steps of salvation, we overemphasize them, and we think that once you've done those things, then you're done and you're good and you're just kind of just coasting for the rest of this. But do you ever stop hearing the word? Do you ever stop confessing to the world that Jesus is Lord? Do you ever stop believing in who God is? If we're supposed to ask help in our unbelief, if we do, our belief should always increase. And then with our repentance, as we're going to see, should we ever stop repenting of evil? No. These aren't just things you do to become a Christian. These are things we do as Christians constantly. And then our baptism, our sins are to be washed away. We are to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are things that happen continually where we go through this walk with Christ and our sins are constantly washed away. And we have the Spirit with us always. And we constantly have this fruit coming out of us from the Spirit. And these things aren't just to become Christians. These things are fundamental walks of Christianity, just like dribbling in basketball. They're to be constant. You never stop doing them. I once heard it this way. The only people who get hurt on a roller coaster are those who get off before the ride is over. Okay, this life has lots of ups and downs, lots of tough things and extraordinary things happen. But these things, we're to keep it. You don't take off that safety belt on that roller coaster. It's the reason why it's not optional on a roller coaster, that somebody else has to take it off for you. You keep it. You hang on to this. What you heard and received, you keep it. You never let go. And then I just always am reminded when Jesus calls Christians to repent, because it challenges me to think, when's the last time I've repented of something? And I want to ask you that. When's the last time you looked at something that was in your life or you did something, you said, that is not what God wants. I'm going to do what God wants. And you turn away from that evil thing and you turn towards God. When's the last time that you can recall repenting of something and turning towards God? Was it this morning? Was it a few days ago? Was it weeks ago, months ago, years ago? Repentance isn't something we just do to become Christians. We are to be constantly turning away from things that are evil and being transformed into the image of Christ. So Jesus explains the consequences to Sardis if they don't repent, if they don't keep what they heard and received. He tells them, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour in which I will come against you. So the people of Sardis are certainly connecting the dots here as Jesus is paralleling the history of Sardis, in which the people of that city were asleep and the enemy came against them at a time that they didn't know when it was going to happen because they were asleep and they came up through the walls. So Jesus is going to come to them unexpectedly. And in case you're wondering, Jesus is coming like a thief, not as a thief. He's not a criminal in this process. He's coming at a time that's unpredictable. Like, you don't have, oh, I can't meet you Thursday. The thief is coming. Like, you can't. That's the point of this, that the thief is unpredictable. And so Jesus, his judgment on this place is going to be at an unpredictable time, but he's just in his action in doing that. So just to clarify that, if that was something bugging you. But if you are not going to repent and keep what you heard and remembered, Sardis, you're going to find yourself going against Jesus. He says, I'm going to come against you. If you're against Jesus, you're not going to win. It's not a good place to be. This is, again, a reminder for us, and I'll say this again at the end of this lesson. We're not Sardis, okay? I don't want to force what Jesus is saying here as a direct message to us. This is written to Sardis, and it's for us. And I'm not saying that we are all dead here spiritually, but I want us to be, through this whole process, putting ourselves in Sardis' shoes and experiencing this with them. So Jesus then speaks some comfort to the Christians that remain in Sardis. He tells them, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And this is important because it shows us that Jesus not only is walking amongst the churches, he knows each person individually. He knows each one of us on a personal level. He's not throwing the baby out with the bathwater here. So, can you imagine Jesus coming in here and saying, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And there's only 8 people in here who are Christians. Ugh. Man, can you imagine Sardis' reaction to this? Can you imagine the other congregations which are receiving this letter thinking, Sardis? They were so good. There's only a few of them. That is a serious, serious statement. So we are clothed in Christ as Christians, but then what we do with our lives matters, and we can soil our garments. I really wish I could do a lesson immediately on 1 John, which I think I'll have to save for another time. But when sin becomes a habit and a practice, you soil your garments as a Christian. And I, as Christians, we stumble often. We're not perfect. We do sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And like in chapter 2, verse 1, if we do sin, we have an advocate, Christ Jesus. But as the 1 John continues to talk about, there's sin that leads to death and there's sin that does not lead to death. And if sin becomes a habit, a practice, and not just something that you've stumbled in, then it then leads to death. And these Christians had let sin become a habit, had let it become something that they practice. Jesus then says that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So this white clothing really gets accentuated from walking. This white raiment and the glory of it is really just defined in a walking motion. And walking is synonymous often in the New Testament with living. It's, walk in the light, again, as he is in the light. So we have fellowship with God when we're walking with him. And this has become one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it shows us that we are going to walk with Jesus. Can you imagine anything better than getting to walk with Jesus, being right with him? Someone once put it this way, and I think this puts it in good perspective. Heaven seems like a wonderful place. And can you imagine, you don't go to hell, you go to this paradise where you get a new body, everything's functioning properly, and everything's just amazing. You are there with your friends and family, and you're in just this paradise world, but Jesus isn't there. How disappointed are you? I think that's another great thought experiment of figuring out, what are we after? What are we pursuing? Are we seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? And what are we doing with our lives? And here we're told this reward of, you will walk with Christ in white. You'll be pure. You'll be right. And then at the end of this segment here, he says, for they are worthy. Are you worthy? reflect on that. Going back to Philippians 2:12, you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If I tell you you're worthy, that doesn't make you worthy. If everybody here in the room tells you that you're worthy, it doesn't make you worthy. Only Jesus defines who is worthy. And again, 1 John shows very clearly whether somebody is worthy or unworthy. We do not earn our worthiness. Jesus bestows worthiness. He is the one that has the authority to proclaim the worthiness of someone. But we have to ask ourselves, are you worthy? And that's something between you and the Lord. Jesus continues with this promise. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. This term conquering is throughout the book of Revelation, and it is a term referring to a person who is faithful unto death. And so he's saying, if you're faithful unto death, then you will be clothed in this white garments. And he says, I will never, and that term never, that word never is in the strongest tense possible, where he says, I will never, ever blot out your name. It could not be more emphatic, this never, that Jesus is saying. And this blotting out the name, a city had a registry of all of its citizens. Sardis would have a book of everybody who lived in Sardis, and all the cities would have, large cities would have these. And when somebody would die, they would then remove their name from the residency, the citizens of that city. And if you are faithful unto death, Jesus says, I will never, ever remove you from my city. You will always live here with me. And that's a promise that Jesus gives to those who are faithful unto death. And then this next part makes me almost uncomfortable. I can't even imagine this next part. Jesus says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. I mean, can you imagine that moment where you are, I'm uncomfortable being in front of people, in case you didn't notice. Can you imagine being in front of God and Jesus beside you, and all of the angels, which are innumerable, and Jesus saying, this one is worthy, and he is going to be with us forever. He'll probably use better words than that. But can you imagine the moment? Jesus says this is what's going to happen. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. So instead of wanting to have a good reputation amongst people, we need to be looking forward to having a good reputation in front of God and amongst the angels. We need to be thinking, where should our name be? On a social media circles of thinking, oh, look how great this congregation is. Or should it be laid up in heaven? I have a great privilege and responsibility of getting to travel around to other congregations and helping them with various things and serving amongst them. And the Valley has a really good reputation amongst the other churches in Alaska. And I think, you know, we're supposed to do what's honorable in the sight of both God and man. But the reputation of man does not determine our rightness with God. And we just have to constantly remember and think, what matters? And what are we doing with our lives? What are we doing on an individual level? What are we doing on a congregational level? What are we doing? Are we awake or are we asleep? Are we living worthy of the calling or are we unworthy? And we have to let God determine the parameters for what those things mean, not man. And the last thing that Jesus says to this congregation, which applies so much to us, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is a letter written to Sardis, but it's for us today and for every Christian of any age, at any time. And I cannot emphasize this part enough, that Jesus is still walking amongst the churches and that he is speaking to us as a congregation through his letter to Sardis and to all the other congregations. This is a letter to them, but it is for us. I'm pretty excited to be able to tell you that it looks like, from a historical standpoint, that Sardis listened to what Jesus said. For the next few hundred years, Sardis seemed to be a strong point, or a strong place of spirituality for other congregations, and it seemed like they took this to heart, what Jesus said. And that is so encouraging because it shows us that Jesus doesn't call his people to repentance if they're not capable of repenting. So Jesus wants his people to be right. He wants to save us. He wants us to be his people. And we're not just trying to figure this out on our own. He is here amongst us. He is speaking to us through his word. And he's telling us right now, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches through this letter that we just read. Now, the format of all these letters is for all of us as Christians to put ourselves in the shoes of the recipients of these letters and for us to think, do I have these strengths? Do I have these weaknesses? And then Jesus tells us what to do with those, to strengthen these things and then to repent of these things. So the whole practical element of this lesson is not just to learn what Jesus thought about Sardis, but to learn what does Jesus want? And what are we supposed to do with our lives? That we're not just trying to have a good reputation among other believing people or even lost people, but we are to be right with God, to be worthy, to live worthy. So this was a very challenging, challenging lesson for me personally, and realizing that you can have a reputation that's so good, and yet you can still be dead. And what's unique with Sardis is that all the other congregations had some sort of opposition, whether it was persecution from Rome, whether it was an infiltrating false teaching. Sardis seemed to be doing good. They didn't have any struggles. They were just cruising along at peace, but things were not right. And Jesus loves his people too much just to let them drift away. He challenges them. He confronts them. He rebukes them. He disciplines them. And like Sardis, if any of us are asleep, if any of us have things that need to be repented of, we're capable of waking up. We're capable of repenting. And Jesus wants to help us through that process. He wants and is going to be a part of it every step of the way. He doesn't just throw us in the deep end and say, good luck out there. He's right here amongst his people right now in 2019. I don't know what's going on in your mind and your heart. It's not up to me to perceive into your soul. You have to work out your own salvation. I have to work out my own salvation with fear and with trembling. I have to stand before God someday as an individual, and God knows that. And he's reminding us about that through this lesson. So if you're struggling with things, if you have things in your heart, in your mind, in your life, I have just been asleep for weeks, months, days, years, I need to wake up. Then wake up. If you have evil in your life, things you know, I know Jesus doesn't really like this. I know this isn't what God designed. Then turn away from it. You're capable of doing it. It might be something that's been part of your life for as long as you can remember. It might be so familiar. Turn away from it. You're capable of doing it. And Jesus is going to help you do that. And we want to help each other do that if we can too. God works through his people. So if you are struggling with any of these things, I want to challenge you to do one of several things. Either come forward as we're going to do a song in a moment, and we can pray collectively over you together and try to help you as God's people in these things. Or come talk with one of the elders this week. Talk with me. Jesus wants us to be awake. Jesus wants us to be worthy. So with that in mind, if you have any needs, come forward while we stand and sing.